You know, if you get assigned to group projects and you end up with the teacher from Ecclesiastes, then your group project is going to be a bit of a downer. You know, it's like, oh, it was going to be a great party. Who invited the teacher from Ecclesiastes along? It's the kind of really downbeat goth mate who's just like, yeah. Speaking of bad hangs, downer people, Macbeth in Shakespeare's play speaks this way. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. All our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player, actor, poor actor, that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Whew. Meaningless is the question that Ecclesiastes asks us, that a series asks us. It's a confronting question. It's not a good sort of cruisy sort of thing, reading the book of Ecclesiastes, and yet it's a super powerful thing to spend time doing. You know, like for a lot of people, they just never think on this kind of level. They just sort of, you know, fret their days upon the stage and, you know, pace day by day, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. And it's a really powerful thing for them to actually get a wake-up call and go, hang on, what am I living for? What's it all about? That actually, hard things can actually be really good things because they suddenly get you thinking bigger. And hey, you know what? Our series looking at Ecclesiastes might be that for you. It might be like, whoa, hang on. Like, what am I living for? What do I stand for? What is it all about? But that might also be a huge blessing to who knows who else might come into contact with us this semester who need that kind of wake-up call to go, well, like, is there more? Or is it just a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury and signifying nothing? Is that all it is? It's a great opportunity to invite somebody to read Ecclesiastes. It's a great in to contemplating the questions about God, religion, Jesus and stuff. And it seems that, to some extent at least, people your age, or most of you's age, anyway, there's a mix of ages here, but that many of you are feeling this kind of stuff, whether it's the terror and dread of climate crisis, or it's the economic uncertainties and the robots stealing your jobs and maniacs running the world and nuclear threats, biological weapon threats, or just more down-to-earth kind of mental health or ill health struggles, anxiety, depression, these kinds of difficulties. It seems that many your age, many you perhaps, or your classmates or your friends, really are genuinely asking, is there something more? Is there more than this? Is there any solid hope? Is there any sure foundation? Is there any kind of superstructure of truth that I can kind of grow my life around, you know, from which I can kind of float through this world? If you're going to class, you're milling around with people asking those questions, and this could be just a really powerful opportunity for them to both hear their questions asked by the Bible, by a religious text, and be surprised. Wow, I didn't know that was in the Bible. How interesting. But then also go on the journey with us to see, actually, it doesn't just ask these questions and leave you in misery. It takes you somewhere. Yeah, so it's a really powerful part of the Bible to look at. I mean, look how it begins. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? What do we gain? What do we improve? What satisfies? What will be remembered? It's heavy stuff. The powerful stuff. At the very end of the book, Ecclesiastes talks about the value of taking time with wisdom, even if it's painful and confronting. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11, we're told that the word of the wise are like goads, like sort of spurring on a horse or a cattle or something like this. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by the one shepherd. They're sharp, They spur us on, but they're ultimately a good thing. So that's what we're going to look at across this whole semester. The whole book of Ecclesiastes we'll cover. We'll do it in the breakfast. We'll do it in our two evenings. If you miss any stuff, we'll be putting stuff up online as well, so you can catch it on our podcast, on our website, all that kind of stuff. So let's dive in. Let's think together first about the Ecclesiastes project, this stuff of a teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, who's undertaking a kind of a philosophical life project. Take a look at 1 verse 12. I, a teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens, what a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I've seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Verse 16, I said, look, I've increased in wisdom more than anyone who's ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to understanding of wisdom and also to madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. Jump across to chapter 2 and verse 9. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all my hands had done and what I'd achieved, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. It's a asking, is there anything of substance? Is there anything we can know? Is there anything we can gain? What's the meaning of life? And so he undertakes this project, probes this question. 2 verse 1, I said to myself now, come, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that too proved meaningless. Or verse 3, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. Or 2 verse 12, I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom, also madness and folly. What more can a king's successor do than what's already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise eyes have eyes in their head while the fools walk in darkness, but I came to realize the same fate overtakes them both. And then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What do I gain by being wise? I said, this too is meaningless. It's a rude shock. It's a rude, it's a confronting assessment that, well, what's the point in the end? Well, nothing. Meaningless is this refrain he gives throughout the book. The idea of meaningless, if you went back in and had a little look at what the Hebrew word used here is, captures the idea of a vapor or a mist. It's fleeting, it's passing. It's like, I know some of you have moved from interstate, you haven't perhaps seen it yet, what we call the Bridgewater Jerry. It's one of the nice little natural wonders of Hobart, like we have the mountain here. We also have this heavy fog in winter that works its way down the River Derwent and dissipates, sometimes quite late in the morning. And so if you're on one side of the river for a certain period in the morning, you can't even see the other side. There's just this wall of fog. It's this giant thing, but it's kind of no thing that as soon as it obscures all vision, it then suddenly itself is just gone. And it's you know, everything is clear. That's life. That's the kind of word meaningless, except as we get a sense for how the writer uses it, it's largely a pretty negative word. It's not just, oh, it's temporary, and some things are. You know, ice cream's temporary, doesn't mean it's bad. But this is more, there's a sense of, well, take a look at verse 17. I hated life because the work done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. There's something bitter in this transience, this temporariness, this fogginess, this mistiness, this vapor. No gain, no improvement, no satisfaction, no joy, maybe. That's the kind of thing we're wrestling with as we go through this book. All with an eye to something bigger. All with an eye to finding ultimately a hope. Here's a quote from a great little sort of book about Ecclesiastes by a Bible scholar, Derek Kidner, K-I-D-N-E-R. Here's, if you're kind of interested in studying the Bible, by the way, he writes beautifully with astonishing brevity. And so if you ever come across in a used bookshop or in your parents' bookshelves anything by Derek Kidner, it's well worth a read, as we'll hear right now. He's talking about what's the mindset here? You know, what's the project actually aiming at? He says, His approach is to see how far a man will get with no basis in God's word, God's hopes, God's promises, God's revelation. No basis in, you know, all the other stuff here in the Bible. How far can a man get? He puts himself and puts us in the shoes of the humanist or the secularist, not the atheist. Atheism wasn't really a thing in his day, but the person who starts thinking from man and the observable world, from humanity and the observable world, and knows God only from a distance. This, of course, is asking for complications. There will be tension between the writer's deepest self as a man of conviction with a faith to share and his provisional self as a man groping his way by the light of nature. So we're kind of in this provisional self, going on a journey, participating in this Ecclesiastes project, probing what life is like here and now in this world without remembering the promises of God, grappling with that experience, which then drives us to an ultimate hope, as we'll see. But still kind of helps us reflect on our ongoing, even if you are a deep, devout, passionate Christian believer, there's still something in even the darkest bits of Ecclesiastes that vibes. He looks at the natural world, chapter 1. Did you notice that? He uses it kind of both to analyse on its own sake, but as a metaphor as well, as you get the sense of the kind of language he uses here. There's a weary groan to it. Did you pick that up? The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. An office worker, it feels like, you know, or a farm worker. The wind blows the south, turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. You know, it's like a kid who learns to walk too early and is just kind of stumbling around everywhere, you know. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from. The world is just this gigantic Rube Goldberg machine. Have you ever made one of those or seen them on YouTube? These unnecessarily elaborate nonsense machines. Maybe you made them in science class. Rube Goldberg machine. It's like the whole world is like that. It's all this elaborate stuff, but what is it? All things are wearisome. More than one can say. The eyes never enough to sing, the ear never feel a hearing. What will be will be again. Done again. Round and round we go. Here and there, back and forth. And what do we gain from it? The sea still never full. It's a grind. It's a drag. There's no gain. Here's how the famous atheist philosopher from the turn of the 20th century spoke about an atheist view of the universe. So if you full on are an atheist, and you take the time to follow those views through, it's pretty dark. Here's just how goth atheists get. In Bertrand Russell's essay, A Free Man's Worship, he says that man is the product of causes that had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve individual life beyond the grave, that all the labours of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Thank you so much for coming to my party, Bertrand Russell. I've got someone I'd like you to meet. I think you have a lot in common. Over here, there's Macbeth just standing beside the teacher from Ecclesiastes. I'll leave you guys. Shout out if you need a drink. That's the philosophical reality of atheism. Now, day to day, atheists still can live fulfilled and meaningful lives, but philosophically, when you scratch beneath the day to day, it is an abyss. It's one of the reasons people end up coming to religious faith. There's a bunch of them. Science, the historical study of the Bible, questions about right and wrong. But one of them is just this sense of surely there's some intuition that's deeper than just, I wish it were so, but a sense that surely there's something more. One of the reasons people, that there's something about atheism that is so philosophically gapingly grim that makes people ask questions like we're asking in Ecclesiastes. That on its own, we're just left chasing the wind, building castles in the sand, trying to catch a cloud and pin it down. And so it goes from the natural world to then, I think largely he's using that as a metaphor for then reflecting on human experience and focusing there. Particular interest is in what gain comes. Verse 3, what do people gain from their labours under the sun? Verse 9, what has been will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Verse 14, all things are done under the sun, all of them are meaningless, are chasing after the wind. Under heaven, in this world, here and now, without considering God's promises and eternal plans, all things, or verse 8 could also be translated, possibly all words, they're wearisome. Never have enough, never content, never know it all, never be satisfied. Look at 2:18, chapter 2, verse 18. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they'll have control over the fruit of my toil into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labour under the sun. For a person may labour with wisdom, knowledge, skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless. A great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labour under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. Flip across to 4 verse 8. We'll come back to these verses in a few weeks. There was a man all alone, neither son or brother. 4 verse 8. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling? Why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless. A miserable business. 5 verse 10, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever has wealth never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so those who consume them, what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes upon them? Climb the ladder, and there's always someone higher than you. You enter the inner circle, there's always a clique more exclusive than the one you're in. You master your sport, your music, and then there's that person who has the natural flair. The Carlos Alcaraz, if you're a tennis fan. It's just not fair that he could absorb everyone else's superpowers. And it's not fair. No novelty, no progress. On and on it goes. Now look, if you find yourself feeling these thoughts, on one level, it's probably a sign you need to eat some food and hydrate and have a sleep. It could be a sign of burnout, you know. And so there's a... On one level, these thoughts can just be an alarm, warning sign that you're out of balance, need to get back in the green. Having then had a good sleep and a good eat and a ponder, it is worth coming back to this stuff, seeing your GP if you need to. You have to come back to this stuff on a philosophical level because the questions still are fair questions. Once they've lost that urgency and despair that's just the result of our animal weakness, it is worth pondering in a more stable frame of mind to go, but what is the point of life? You know, what? Yes, I'm a bit feeling more cheerful today, but there was something I saw there. You know, there was something I glimpsed. Got to come back to it. What am I chasing after? Hey, look, it's also worth pondering, if you're a Christian even, you know, good person even, you know, got a meaning to life even, it's still worth taking the time to just go, in practice, have I accepted these truths, you know? Because in practice, you can still really put your heart into your degree, your investment plans, your sporting ambitions, or your artistic ambitions, or your... economic matters or whatever it is, you can still actually in practice go, you know, I really am, if you know, to be honest, living for that. And one of the things that protects you against the possibility you might fail at what you're working for, you know, life might happen and you will just be unable to follow through. Or you just may not be good enough. You may get unlucky or may get passed over, or corruption may actually get in the way. You know, all these things could happen. And so how do you protect yourself against that possibility, even if you're religious, even if you're Christian, even if you know Jesus and love, all that stuff? Have you done the work to really, really shrink your worldly ambitions? I still chase after them, but they're little things. Like, I still got to pour my effort into the things I love and believe in part I'm on earth to do under the sun, you know, family or art or sport or academic work or political contribution. I'm still going to pour my effort in, but I'm going to shrink it down. Ecclesiastes, in all its depressingness, Bertrand Russell even, Macbeth, they're helping you be wise in this really weird way. Weird wisdom, gritty wisdom, as the series has been subtitled. It helps you go, oh, actually, even if I believe there is a meaning, I can still see clearer, more fully, that the stuff I'm doing is just stuff. You know, like, it's good, I really like it, but it is just stuff. There's a great film that Jack Nicholson was in towards the end of his career called About Schmidt. It's a little kind of drama film. I don't know if anyone's seen About Schmidt. Have you even heard of that film?
Yeah.
Okay, you have? Yeah, it's a tiny little film about a guy who's worked hard, built a career his whole life, and then he retires. And then, I mean, you're not going to see the film anyway. Because then his wife dies soon after. And then he's like, well, what? What? What do I do now? And it's about this journey of processing this. And as part of processing it, he begins, you know, fostering a child in an African country, Ndugu. And kind of poor African kid starts getting these existential letters from Schmidt, Warren Schmidt. Towards the end, Jack Nicholson's Warren Schmidt writes this to Ndugu. Dear Ndugu, you'll be glad to know that my daughter Jenny's wedding came off without a hitch. Right now, she and Randall are on their way to sunny Orlando on my nickel, of course. As for me, I'm heading back to Omaha. I'm driving straight through this time, and I've made only one stop, the impressive new arch over the interstate at Kearney, Nebraska. An arch that commemorates the courage and determination of the pioneers who crossed the state on their way west. You've really got to see it to believe it, and it kind of got me thinking. Looking at all that history and reflecting on the achievements of people long ago kind of put me in, things into perspective. Kind of put things into perspective. My trip to Denver, for instance, is so insignificant compared to the journeys others have taken, the bravery they've shown, the hardships they've endured. I know we're all pretty small in the big scheme of things, and I suppose the most you can hope for is to make some kind of difference, but what kind of difference have I made? What in the world is better because of me? I'm weak, and I'm a failure. There's just no getting around it. Relatively soon, I will die. Maybe in 20 years, maybe tomorrow. It doesn't matter. Once I'm dead and everyone who knows me dies too, it'll be as though I never even existed. What difference has my life made to anyone? None that I can think of. None at all. And then in great black comedy fashion, he finishes, hope things are fine with you. Yours truly, Warren Schmidt. What's it all about? In the end, all our running around. Maybe you know Percy Shelley's poem, Ozymandias. I met a traveller from an antique land who said, two vast trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on those lifeless things. The hand that mocked them, the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. And so Percy Shelley says, well, let's look. Nothing besides remains round the decay of that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. as with Warren Schmidt, so even for the great emperors of the past. So where do we find meaning? What do you do with this? So what, Mikey? So what do we do? What do we do with Ecclesiastes, Macbeth, and Bertrand Russell? This party sucks. And Percy Shelley and Warren Schmidt. It does drive a kind of grim... It's a bummer. It's despair. It's depression. It's sad. And you know what? Sometimes it's okay to feel that feeling. To go, yes, there is an element of life that's sad. And it's not good for a wise person, for a Christian, or even just for a human to just silver lining everything. Look on the bright side of everything. That's not actually wise. It's not spiritual. It's just not actually... It doesn't set you up, like I've been saying, for when things, when life does happen to you. Yeah? Later on in the book, in chapter 7, he says, it's better to be at a funeral than at a party. The laughter of fools is like crackling of thorns. It flares up and, you know, off it goes to ash. But actually at a funeral, you get perspective. A sense of reality, a sense of the big picture that you can then do the work. Not cheerful, but it's good. Yes, we need optimism. Yes, we need well-being. Yes, we need to switch off screen detox, touch grass, all these things. Yeah, I was chatting to someone who's getting some time off social media for Lent, kind of Christian fasting. That's what they're fasting, not food, but social media. Good for them. That's good. Good to do that stuff, you know. It's and actually, Ecclesiastes, that's one of its solutions, right? Take a look at after these two grim chapters. What does he say? He says, well, what can you do? Well, verse 24, a person could do nothing better than eat and drink, find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and happiness, but to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. Nonetheless, next week on Thursday night, we'll look at chapter 3. In chapter 3, he comes back to that theme, verse 13, that each of you may eat and drink and find satisfaction in your toil. This is a gift of God. 3 verse 22, so I saw there's nothing better the person can do to enjoy their work because that is their lot. Who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Rather than asking, what can I gain? How can I gain? How can I succeed? How can I be satisfied at all times? Rather than thinking gain, instead think gift and go, yeah, food's nice, sun's nice, friendship's nice, works can be good, even just routine can be okay. So we only have so much capacity. We are finite. And so we don't need to sort of stand on the, what does Bertrand Russell say? On the firm foundation of unyielding despair at all times. Even the people who say they are like that, they're not really in reality. Even the most grim, depressed goth, they spend a lot of time on hair and makeup in the morning. You know, they're obviously, there are finding some degree of meaning in showing how dark and depressed they are with how cool they look. I want to keep rubbing that in. You've got to realise as humans, we do need to just find joy, however temporary and so on. And yet, wisdom does force us to ask the big questions, face the big questions. There are times and seasons to stop and ask, what's the point? What's it all about? Where's it all going? What do we live here for? Why? I'm not saying you have to be religious to have some kind of purpose in life, but religion gives you a deep, lasting, eternal purpose. It's amazing. If you're a Christian, how good is it actually to be a Christian? How good is it actually to go, yeah, it's great, I got into uni, got the degree I want, I'm actually going pretty well in life, things are going, that's all good, yeah, how good is God in that sense? Sure, but how good is it that even if actually I didn't get into the course I want and actually difficult things happen and I had to take a time out of my course because of things in my life or my family's life or the career I was built fell to bits or the future in our lifetime, the world starts to unravel and we live through a new awful season in global history, even then how good it is to have something bigger in life. So good. So, so good. And you get there by spending time in the gutter with Ecclesiastes. And that is a great conversation to have with classmates and friends. What is it all about? to take some time to ponder, invite them into this kind of conversation. It seems to me a bunch of those your age are actually having those conversations and are asking those questions. And some are even open to sussing out religion of various sorts in a pretty open way. It's like, oh yeah, may as well. I don't know what else I've got. Yeah. This is the world we do have to live in. That's the second point of application, even if you are a believer. If you want to be both happy and wise, not just a bimbo or himbo, or not just a miserable prophet, not just... You've got to live in this world, this actual world. This is the world you're going to study in. This is the world you're going to fall in love in. This is the world, Christians, we preach the gospel in. A world that, under the sun, can sometimes seem meaningless. A world where we gain nothing. Jesus' brother James, in chapter 4, says, what is your life? It's like mist. It fades away. Don't boast saying today or tomorrow I'll do this or that. Come on, you should just say, if the Lord wills, I'll do this or that. You never know. You never know. You don't know. You don't even know what you'll gain. Actually, even as a believer, you don't know that your individual life in God's mysterious wisdom will be one of amazing fruitfulness. He will build his church. The gates of hell won't overcome it. His plan will come through to completion. Your part in it may not be blessing upon blessing upon blessing. It may be a faithful grind. It may be really hard and sad. A friend of ours, Michael Jensen, came and spoke for us last year on Church and State. Just earlier this week, he posted about a great one, a great Christian. One of the greatest, William Carey, one of the founder of Modern Missions. And he got things right in missiology and contextualization and anti-colonialism that then the missionary movement had to spend another century or more rediscovering after it got encaptured by kind of colonialism. A great one. He attempted great things for God, sacrificed great things for God. But Michael wasn't writing about William Carey, actually, but about his wife, Dorothy, I think her name was. As great as William Carey was in many ways, as a husband and a father, he was terrible. And her life was awful. She didn't want to go. She was miserable. She lost children. She lost her sanity while she was there. Awful life. Painful life. Bitter life. And could have, should have been. We wish it could have been avoided. But she'll still make it to glory. Clamber away into glory. Your life may be really hard, you know, and it may look from the vantage point of what you do. What have I achieved? You may build great things that then fall apart. Some missionaries, they pour their life somewhere, and then civil wars or natural disasters or pandemics or changes of, you know, government in some other way, or fights between other missionaries mean that decades of preparation, that they come back and they're like a nobody. You know, it's like, well, attempted great things for God and kind of, you know, got nothing to show for it. That's the life we live and serve God in. And if we get a grip on that, if we go, no, it's not, if only I had this, I'll be happy. If only God blesses me with this, then I'll be happy. If only life goes this way, and if that doesn't happen, well, then you blame God, then you deconstruct, then you say it doesn't work. What does work, it's just you expected God to do things he doesn't promise to do in this life. Ecclesiastes, it even helps you as a Christian, is what I'm saying. To go, yeah, as you serve God, for great glory is always with you, even in the valley of the shadow of death. But hey, your glory may be to serve God in hard ways. Or great ways. But if you get Ecclesiastes, then when he makes you glorious and great and powerful, you're not, you know, sort of don't reckon you're a big deal. You go, I got blessed by God. And you don't just mean that in a humble brag way. But you go, actually, I literally just kind of got blessed by God. And so you don't think you're too special. And then last of all, Ecclesiastes in all this work points us to look beyond. It drives us past life under the sun. We launch up beyond the... There's got to be something more. This can't be all there is. There's something beyond death. Ecclesiastes of meditation on the fall and on death eventually pushes us beyond, to the promises of something beyond fall and death, to where the things that are lacking can be added up, where the things that can't be gained can finally come together, where we can know. Come to the very end of the book and we see that conclusion, and we'll finish up there. He puts it in very Old Testament terms in the last verses of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Now all has been heard. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. Two things he points us to. God's revelation, God and his commands, and fear God is often attached to those who are trusting in his promises. Yeah, God and his commands. God speaking from above the sun. And secondly, life after death, a final judgment to come. Now, as we pull that through into the New Testament, we realise there's more than just promises and commands. There's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of eternal life. As we go beyond Ecclesiastes to the New Testament, we know that it's not just judgment to come, but there is salvation and glorification for anyone who trusts in Jesus alone for eternal life. But that ultimate hope, where things are straightened out, where things are added up, where things are gained with God in his good gifts forever and ever. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, please make us wise. Please give us joy in the simple things, but deep joy and hope in the eternal things. Help us find ultimate meaning and purpose in Jesus Christ and eternal life. And then guide us through this life of good things and hard things with the comfort of your presence. And please bless us this semester as we seek to live our own individual lives, but also share the message of Jesus with those around about us, that maybe these things can spark deep and urgent conversations with those that you put in our path. In Jesus' name, amen. Hang around as long as you like. If you want to help with packing up and stuff, Andy will be organising that, and Ashley, who's just in front of Andy, you can ask them if you want to help. And also, another way you could help if you want is there's a bunch of these flyers over there next to the apple juice and some blue tack. If you want to stick these up, you know, around your campus, you're welcome to grab a few, and there's more upstairs if we run out, and stick up the pizza ones for this Thursday. You choose what you're most excited about. We're done. Thanks, everyone. Thank you.